Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I'm grateful once again to the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity for their word for the week and the explanation that they have given in the sheet of paper a couple of weeks ago. It was published on this sheet. There is the explanation of the difference between contemporary emails and New Testament letters. And I really need somebody to give me an explanation of an email, for I've never sent an email in my life, and I'm never likely to, I guess. I really don't know what emails are, and how emails work, nor even how to switch on a computer to get within striking distance of one email. So I find this very helpful. Emails and text messages, sometimes deep, often trivial, always instant, frequently deletable, dashed off like a postcard, but without need of a stamp or a trip to the postbox, and better still, always carrying the potential of an intimate, immediate reply. Now, by contrast, I also find this a very helpful statement about letters. But letters. Who writes letters anymore? At least not the personal ones, the kind you'd love to open and read and savor and reread. Letters are too much like hard work. You agree with that? Do you young folks still write letters at all today? In 10 years from now, will anybody in this country be writing letters? Apart from me, that is, of course, with my quill pen. Too much like hard work. And now this further helpful explanation about New Testament letters. For Paul, John, Peter, and the other letter writers of the New Testament, it must have been a major effort. Using carefully sharpened quills, with ink they probably made themselves, on parchment difficult to handle, their missives were dispatched, carried for hundreds of miles, then circulated around small fellowships, and to our abundant profit, kept, protected, and copied carefully over the centuries. Letters of love written to groups of Christians, faithful brothers and sisters, the saints. So when we read them, let's do so in awe of their survival and appreciation of the care that went into them. And let's listen to their message. And I thought that was really useful in respect of what we are trying to do in these Sunday evenings, because Romans as a whole, and Romans 12 in particular, is a major effort of hard work produced by the Holy Spirit's inspiration and the Apostle Paul's perspiration. And because of that, we are striving to stir ourselves up to hard work to examine each verse so that we can learn and change. Romans 12 is very much a letter of love to train us how to love. In bookshops all over the country, there used to be a pile of books in a series called the How To series. And the books had a yellow and black cover, sometimes a yellow and blue cover. And they started off in very small and simple ways with such subjects as how to cook, how to fish, how to type. But then the how-to series began to grow and expand, and it seemed that in a very short time there were how-to books concerning almost every subject, every conceivable subject under the sun. How to wash a car, how to clean a church, how to breed goldfish, how to bungee jump, how to switch on a computer. And a lot of scorn over the years has been poured upon the how-to books and the how-to series, because people perceived that the how-to books were a waste of words because they made mountains out of molehills in giving instructions on things that were quite simple and straightforward. And Bible critics have poured a certain amount of scorn on this how-to book, Romans 12, especially verses 9 to 21, in that they've said a lot of space and detail has been devoted to something that should be perfectly plain and obvious, namely, we have to love our neighbour as ourselves. Well, that's true, we all know that, don't we? We know that we've to love our neighbour, we know that we've to love each other in the Christian church, but the all-important question, of course, is how do we do it? That's the real issue. And so Romans 12, 9 to 21 is a how-to book. You can put a yellow and black cover on it if you want to remind yourself that this is what its purpose is. It's a practical manual dealing with the subject which Jesus called the second and great commandment, namely concerning neighbor love. Now in the manual there are 29 instructions, let's round it up to 30. So these 30 instructions teach us how to love. So how do we practice love in the church? It's our topic from verses 9 and 10 tonight. Well, it seems to me that the teaching calls for us to start first with the general. Verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Start with the general before moving on to the particular. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 10. Now most of us in life tend to be impatient and want to go straight away to the particular rather than to spend time thinking through the general. Let me try and give you an illustration of what I'm meaning. I was visiting a couple in their home in the parish fairly recently, and they showed me the new radiators and the new gas fire which had been fitted by the local authority. And in pointing to the gas fire, they showed me the mess that the local authority had made, and the way that the wallpaper had been ripped above the fire and a bare patch left. And I found it interesting, the different approaches that the husband and wife had to solving this problem. The husband, he wanted to go straight away and patch up the particular mess that was there. He was clearly not a DIY enthusiast. He was a man after my own heart. And he wanted to go straight and solve the problem. And his solution was, let's get a wooden surround and stick it in front of the gas fire and cover the mess that's there. The wife's approach was rather different. She had a more general approach and wanted to look at the wallpaper and the discoloration above the fire and to look at the general decor in the room and the need for refurbishment and redecoration. That was her approach, quite different. Who do you bet will win the argument? Well, ladies are often wiser in these matters, aren't they? And it is wise to think about the general before diving directly to the particular. Now, what I mean is this. In the church, we may try to move directly to patch up some disagreement. Instead of taking time to check up on our general Christian attitudes. And if we do the former, then we sometimes act over hastily and make things worse. So it seems to me in verse 9, the apostle invites us, exhorts us, to cultivate general Christian attitudes. Firstly, and there are three attitudes referred to in verse 9. In the interest of time, we can reduce them to two. The first one points to the need to cultivate sincerity. Love must be sincere, says the New International Version. The literal rendering is, love must be without hypocrisy. And the Hippocrates in the first century Greek world was the play actor who wore a mask on the stage while performing his act and pretending to be someone that he wasn't. And there are some very marvelous, realistic masks available in many shops today that you can buy them and wear them. If you watch the Scottish Cup final, you would see at the beginning of the game all these Celtic supporters wearing these Mr. Martin O'Neill masks. They took them off, of course, right at the end of the game, and they threw them down and left them behind as they trampled home. So very simply, we in the church, in our relationships with each other, do have to learn to take off our masks and to throw them down and to leave them behind. Let your love be real, Paul is saying here, and not just a face which you put on and put off. Now, because we are very human and very fallible and often very sinful, there are times when we do have to put a face on things. But let's not settle for this, but try to inculcate sincere love for each other. Well, how do we do this? It seems to me that we can only cultivate proper attitudes to each other as we cultivate proper attitudes to ourselves. And we only cultivate proper attitudes to ourselves as we view again God's wonderful love and mercy to ourselves. So to respond to verse 9, we must go all the way back again and again to verse 1. In view of God's mercy to you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So we start with a view of God's love for us, and from that everything else flows into perspective. Here's a man who's come home at the end of a busy week. It's Friday evening, it's a lovely May evening, and he's tense and tired and irritated after a busy week. And he's all for staying in for the evening and putting his feet up, but the wife says, let's go out for a drive into the country. And so they do. They go up in the direction of Drimmen and round the back roads. They eventually come to the Queen's View and they stop the car and get out and look at the view. See the sun setting, the silhouette of the hills, the long valley, the full foliage in the trees, and they stand and look at it for 10, 15, 20 minutes. And this view of that which is lovely changes the inner turmoil inside and somehow puts the week into perspective. Now, to view God's wonderful love and mercy to ourselves in Jesus Christ is the best way to get perspective upon ourselves. It's the best way to get perspective upon other people. It's the best way to cultivate sincere love. And I've always found Paul's statements about his attitude to himself in the light of God's love towards him as being very striking. He has three major statements about himself in the light of God's grace, in which he shows his descent in humility and therefore in sincerity. Let me try and represent this as a ladder with three rungs. And on the first rung, you find Paul saying this about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." But then he comes lower down the ladder onto a second rung. in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 and says this about himself: "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." The least of the apostles, the least of God's people. But in a third and remarkable statement, he comes down yet one more rung. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him." Now if you really know that you are the chief of sinners who's received mercy, then you won't hold on to insincere love towards others in your heart. You just can't do that. So getting this general attitude right in our hearts first is the all-important thing. Someone has used an athletics illustration to press the point home. And I'm thinking just now of Jonathan Edwards, our star triple jump gold medalist many times. A Christian also, of course, as many of us know. Having that name, of course, he couldn't help but be a Christian, could he? And in the newspapers last week, we learned that Jonathan Edwards is the most intelligent, that is to say, has the highest IQ of all the sports personalities around, which is very interesting. Now, if Jonathan Edwards is going to do a jump, he goes up to the board, he looks at the particular challenge that's facing him, and he sees the sandpit. And what's the first thing he does? What he does is he turns his back upon that, and he moves in the opposite direction as he moves his way up to the start of his run. And it's only when he's got his own inner attitude right and psyched himself up, as it were, that he turns round and faces the particular challenge. Now what I'm suggesting is that the first thing we do if we're facing a particular issue, perhaps in the church or in the Christian fellowship, that causes us to be upset or to be angry or to be hurt, the first thing to do is to turn our back upon that particular issue and to go forward in the opposite direction and looking at something completely different, namely God's love and mercy, and saying to ourselves, "I am the chief of sinners who has received mercy. I am the chief of sinners who has received mercy. I am the chief of sinners who has received mercy." And when we get to the start of our run, as it were, we really will believe we are the chief of sinners who has received mercy. And then we face the particular issue that's caused us anger or upset or hurt in a totally different way. We sense this love in our hearts, this love of Christ, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts as we relate to the brother and the sister. So there's the first thing to cultivate, sincerity. The second thing is integrity. Hate what is evil. Perhaps you're surprised that he follows love with hate, but the Bible often brings together these two apparent opposites. For example, Psalm 97 verse 10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." Hate evil and cling to what is good. So we have to cultivate inner integrity in respect of right and wrong. Now these are very strong verbs that are used here, of vehemence and vigor. Hate carries a sense of turning away, averting one's eyes in disgust and loathing and abhorrence in respect of sin and wrongdoing and evil, as Jude expresses it in verse 23 of that little letter at the end of the New Testament. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Hate what is evil and cling to that which is good. Again, it's a very strong verb. Be bonded to what is good. Be glued to it with you who glue. In the New Testament, the same word is used for the intimate relationship of man with woman. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. So we have to cultivate this inner attitude of integrity with clarity and conviction. And it seems to me it's a very difficult thing to do in our society and culture. That's to say, to have a clear attitude about right and wrong in our world where everything seems to be okay. I wonder if you've heard that advert on the radio for a car, which kind of car I've forgotten. I've only heard the advert just briefly once on the Classic FM. But the advert invites the listeners to think of that word which is the most common and universal in the whole world. Do you know what that word is? I used to think it was Coca-Cola. But apparently the most common universal word in the whole world is okay. Okay. And the advert, cleverly conceived, carries a simple message: this car is okay for everyone. It's okay for you, it's okay for me, it's within the range of everyone. It's okay. And as I thought about this common word, it seemed to me, yes, this is the most common characteristic word in our culture concerning the conception of right and wrong. 30 years ago, a psychologist produced a very popular book with the title. The psychologist's name was Harris, and the book was entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And 30 years on, somebody parodied that title in describing life in the university amongst undergraduates. And it seems to me this parody can be extended to life right across the board in our country today. The parody said, I'm okay, you're okay, that's okay. Okay? And that really is how people see good and evil, right and wrong today. How difficult it is, even for a Christian, to stand and say, no, everything is not okay. How difficult it is to cultivate this attitude of hating evil and clinging to the good. That's to say, the evil which God has, the evil which God hates, according to Scripture, and the good which God loves, according to Scripture. Not only we are to see wrongdoing as evil, but to hate evil. Not only to see good acts as good, but to cling to them like leeches. And so we have to line up with God's attitude and hate everything that endangers loving fellowship in the church, and cling to everything that enhances loving fellowship in the congregation. So we hate division and gossip and hurt and unfaithfulness and disloyalty, and we cling to unity and harmony and forgiveness and acceptance and care. It's the integrity of heart. Important attitude. It's important because there is always the potential for evil, even in good places, in the best place, and even in the church. So there's the general. Cultivating general Christian attitudes of sincerity and integrity. And then Paul moves in verse 10 from the general to the particular, and to the practice of particular Christian actions. To one another in the church. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another, he says. And there are two particular categories of Christian deeds here. First of all, we are to practice deeds of family support. For in the first half of verse 10, there are a couple of family terms used. Notice, be devoted, which was a common word to express family affection and love especially by parents towards children. Now, over the 25 years I've been here, I've seen marvelous examples of this kind of love. I'm thinking of one family in particular where the parents expressed such devotion to their little girl. And as I reflect on that devotion, it seems to me that so much of it was expressed in very practical, domestic and mundane terms. And so in the family of the church, we are to express our maternal and paternal support for each other, as it were, in many mundane and practical ways. And people do this in the church, and it's wonderful. So let me exhort you to do so more and more. Phoning, writing, calling, visiting, baking, cooking, lending, listening, sharing, shopping, helping, building, and so on. Why do we do such deeds? Well, because of Philostorgos. Because we're family. That's why we do it. Because we're family. Dick Lucas, the Prince of Preachers, said that all preachers should avoid using Greek words when they're preaching to congregational. I've just broken that rule, and I'm going to break it a second time, unashamedly, unapologies, because of a second great Greek word that's used here in this verse. And that's the word Philadelphia. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Apparently, way back in 1652, there was a mystical sect formed in London by a man called Bohem. And they were called the Philadelphians because they expressed and practiced brotherly love. Today we have a very different expression using this word. We talk about a Philadelphian lawyer. That's to say somebody who's able and shrewd and sharp as a lawyer. But of course, shrewd and sharp lawyers can still be full of Christian brotherly love. We were at a function last Tuesday organized by the Christian Lawyers Association and Institution, and the man who was opening proceedings said, perhaps you folks in the audience think that these two words are a contradiction in terms, Christian lawyer. But he said, it is possible to have these two together. And in that hall, in the SECC, there were plenty of Philadelphian lawyers in the biblical sense, full of brotherly love. So let's ask, what is brotherly love? What is the feature of this particular family affection? And it seems to me that brothers and sisters in a family, when the bonds are real, when the ties are deep, express their affection for each other in very supportive ways. Isn't that the case? There's a sensitivity, there's an appropriateness, there's a timeliness about such expressions of love between brothers and sisters within a family. There's well-known Christian family in Glasgow, and a brother and a sister in the family, and each of them lead very busy, demanding professional lives, and neither of the two are married, and they live at different ends of the city, but from what one hears, there's such tremendous expression of support for each other and care and in their concern to be in touch and keep in touch and help each other when the need is there. I can also think of another family in Glasgow where the opposite is the case. Brother and sister who don't talk to each other and don't communicate with each other, and the barriers are up between each other. And so you see, both examples can be possible in the church, in God's family. And of course we are to follow the first and shun the latter, and to practice deeds of family support within the church fellowship. And I know this happens, and it's wonderful to hear of it and to see it, but let me exhort you to do so more and more, as Paul does when writing to the Thessalonians in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, now about Philadelphia, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you to do so more and more. Practice deeds of family support. And secondly, practice deeds of mutual respect. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor, literally, put a good price on something. The word was used originally of having something like a ring, something that's precious in your possession, and having it evaluated, and then putting the right price, and presumably a high price on it. Sometimes you can get surprises when you take something along to be evaluated. Sometimes the surprises are not necessarily pleasant. My sister-in-law was given a ring of my mother's, a ruby ring, and she took it away to be evaluated and found it was just red paste. And she laughed quite a lot about my mother's clever confidence trick over all these years. Now, the use of the word honor here refers to upward evaluation of each other in the church family. And it's very possible, isn't it, in the church family to have a downward direction to our evaluation of each other, and by our actions to devalue each other, and even sometimes to despise others in the congregation. And of course this has to be dealt with immediately and put away, as we do the very opposite. Paul says, honor one another above yourselves, literally preferring one another. That's to say, taking the lead, set an example to one another in showing respect to each other. As we see the Christ in each other, and it seems to me that here's a great key to help us in showing honor and respect to each other in the Christian family and fellowship. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He said, no longer do I see anyone after the flesh. I see those within the church as those who are in Christ. There's the key. It seems to me, seeing the Christ in each other. You know how it is if you go to view a house with the prospect of buying it. You go into every room to have a look and see what's there. You go into every room and in every nook and cranny to try and find encouragements for you, especially if you're dead keen to buy the house. Now, when we relate to each other in the church, we have to be careful to view each other as being in Christ and Christ in each other. Looking to see the Christ and respecting the Christ in each other. Respecting His grace at work in the other. His graces in the other. His gifts in the other. As we were thinking about last Sunday evening. Stuart Briscoe, preacher, provides a very simple little rule to use to help us in this matter of respecting one another and honoring one another. The simple rule is a reversal of the natural one. He says, concentrate on his or her good points and my bad points, rather than on my good points and his or her bad points. Very simple. A rule of thumb approach. So there we are. We are to practice particular Christian actions, showing support and care, and showing respect and honor. I started with the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity's word for the week. Let me finish with it. Reading Paul's letter of love, we learn together to support each other in the grace and peace of the Father, so that we are better able to be His when we are apart. And we don't have to wait for the courier from Rome or Ephesus or Corinth to support each other during the week. We can always send an email or text a message or two. As letters of love, grace to you all, and peace. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, that you have been pleased
dwell in ordinary men and women, and to be their source of life and love, to make known your marvelous grace, and to stir up deeds of kindness within your family. We bow before you and confess our failures in the past with regard to your instructions and to the teaching here. We pray that you'll give to us a spirit of repentance and of faith and of renewal as we commit ourselves afresh to line up with your word and to live according to Scripture. We pray that you'll help us in our attitudes and help us in our actions. We pray that you will stir up within us increasingly such bonds of mutual affection and care and love, that we will be ready to give ourselves for each other and each other's welfare in Christ. We will be prepared to share and to pray without ceasing for each other. We pray that the enemy of souls might keep us from divisions and disharmony and disunity. We pray that we might, as a congregation and fellowship and people belonging to Christ, show forth these marvelous graces of love and joy and peace in all our dealings with each other. Lord, hear us and help us and bless us, and may your word be taken into our heads and into our hearts and practiced in our lives in the days that lie ahead. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.